says that Jesus was the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He talks about at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's got a greater name. It's much more superior, the Bible system, than any system that man could ever make up. He talks about in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, especially concerning Jesus, verse 7 in particular, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Let me tell you this, sometimes to this old world, Jesus may not be precious. And if Jesus is not precious to you, you're kind of numbering yourselves or identifying of where you are. But the Bible says to those that know, to those that believe, to those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's precious. You can bring all of your man system to them and say, hey, I've got all the history. I've got all the pomp and circumstance. I got the old churches. I got the glass windows, the rest of it. They say, you know what? I've got Jesus. He's much more precious than all of these things combined. I will take Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about the way that Jesus, the things that he went through in order to provide salvation to us. Now, it's not very comely. It's not very beautiful by this world standards. But let me see what God had to say about it. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, the Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord. You know what pleases God? It pleased him to bruise him that he might offer salvation unto us. Now, it doesn't look too comely, humanly speaking. The cross was not beautiful, humanly speaking. But I'll tell you, to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something special because it was through that suffering that he went through that we may be able to obtain salvation and know him. You see, there is no superlative that can do him justice. John chapter 21 and verse 25 says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth. My friend, our feeble attempts, even at their very best, fall far short of giving him the due justice. Now, I might try from time to time. I might say that God is magnificent and wonderful, and all these other folks might think of all these words, but ultimately, my friend, the finest words, the best examples that we could ever come up with fall far short of the glory of who he really is. There's no way we could. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. I like what was said, what Paul had to say here concerning those that had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And kind of that's my attitude concerning Jesus a lot of times. And what more shall I say? Amen. And what more shall I say? You know, even though we may try, our very best attempts are feeble at best. So let me say concerning that, because he is the God who is a God of glory, who his glory far surpasses anything that man could come up with, let me say secondly, he calls him the uncorruptible God. Let me say secondly, God can do no wrong. I'm bringing forth two propositions here because I'm getting to something here. God can do no wrong. We better get that down. We're living in a world that people accuse God of things because they try and judge God against their own human imagination. They go forth and they say, well, how could God do this? Now, my friend, I'll be honest with you. I cannot always answer the question how or why God would do those things, but because I know that's what God said or that how God has set it in motion, that it's right. Amen. Are you hearing me? You see, because God is not the one who a standard is held against. He is the standard. See, that's one of the reasons that the Bible tells us concerning the Lord that God cannot lie. It's not a matter that God has the type of integrity that it's impossible for him to say something that might be true. Because, my friend, if God thinks it, if God says it, it is so. It is the God, he is the God who spoke the world into existence. He can do no wrong. Anything that he does is right. See, I can't accuse him. That's what keeps me from being bitter. Anything that comes in my life that I know that was by the hand of God, that I have got to say, Lord, I may not understand it. I may not see why you're doing it, but I know that it is right. God can do no wrong. Abraham said this in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, Abraham, what he was doing, he was talking about concerning some people being delivered from judgment. And the truth of the matter is, he had a handle on something, but the truth of the matter is, yes, the judge of all the earth will always do right. And he was trying to, against what he thought was part of God's character, to be able to save these people in the land of Sodom. But the truth of the matter is, yes, the judge of all the earth, he will do right. And he will do right every time. And he will do right every time in marvelous fashion. He will do it every time. Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." See, evil can't even exist around him. It's impossible. It's impossible. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." See, God can do no wrong. He can do no wrong. It was God that tells us through his preacher Habakkuk in Habakkuk in chapter 1. And he tells them this, and Habakkuk gives the message and really is asking God in verse 13. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." Now, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 is very interesting. In that what Habakkuk was doing here was really asking God about something, because there were some things that he was seeing that he really didn't like. He saw that the Chaldeans were rising up, that it seems like God's people were suffering, they would suffer. And his question was more like, where are you, God? Well, I know, God, that you are of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look at iniquity. You see, he seems to be asking about what is seemingly God's inaction on the matter. But you see, Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, I believe, gives us a part of the answer. If you look there in Habakkuk in chapter 2, where he talks about that, in Habakkuk in chapter 2, let me get right there, Habakkuk chapter 2, where it says this, Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So here it is, Habakkuk is there. He says, "I'm going to stand. I'm going to wait for God to tell me what I need to hear. And when he does, I'm going to prepare my answer." And the Bible tells us, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it." Now, that's been one of my really more favorite verses, the importance of having clarity in what goes on. But you see, God had given a message. First of all, he said, "Habakkuk, I'm about to give you a message, and I want you to be very clear and very careful. Don't hold anything back from this message, and don't add anything to this message. I want it clear and plain." He said, "In fact, I want you to even prepare it in such a way that those that see it, that there's going to be no question about what I'm saying." Are you hearing me? You know, sometimes we may have a message that's to be delivered, and we really don't want to deliver it the same way that it was given unto us. Amen? You know, that's what doctors, they might look at x-rays or diagnosis, and I'll tell you, they want to be careful of how they give it to people in a way that isn't just too blunt. You know, sometimes that's what you need to hear. You need to hear it straight. I don't want it varnished in any way. I just want you to give it to me. And that's what he was telling them here. Habakkuk, you're about to give a message, and I want you to make it clear upon the tables that those that hear it, those that see it, that they can act upon it in a swift way. And he goes on to say this, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it." He said, "Hey, Habakkuk, you're a little bit upset because you think I'm of a pure eyes and to behold evil. You're seeing all these things around you." He said, "Wait for it. Wait for it. It's going to come just like I planned it. You may look and you may not understand all around you. Wait for it." He says this, and he goes on to say this, "Because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now watch this. Habakkuk thought that God was tarrying. Are you hearing me? That's what Habakkuk thought. He said, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, but I'm seeing all these things all around me." He said, "But wait for it. Because it will come, and it's going to come right on time." Are you hearing me? You know, sometimes we look at this world all around us, and we think, "Where's God? Why isn't God acting sooner? Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil. Why aren't you acting upon it?" And God says, "Look, it's gonna happen. Judgment will come. It will not tarry. It's going to be right on time." Then he goes on to say this, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now here it is, he was presenting unto Habakkuk something that Habakkuk needed. Now this was for a specific reason and for a specific time, and that was Habakkuk concerning this, but it was for a wider truth that he was trying to present here to Habakkuk. He said, Habakkuk, don't get all caught up in thinking like probably you were in a little way, Habakkuk, but men in general, what they do, that their soul gets lifted up and they think they're upright in them. In other words, that they have a greater sense of righteousness, that they have a greater sense of what's right and wrong than I do. He says, the just shall live by faith. Those that are right before God, those that know God, those that are walking with Him, they walk by faith. They may not understand all the time that the things that go on, what I do, might not be in line with their own sense of righteousness. It may not be in line with what they think is right and wrong. But he says, have faith that what I am doing, what my word says, what I've appointed, it will happen like I said. What am I saying today? I'm saying that God can do no wrong. Because he even impugned the... what was going on here, even some of the idols. But he says this in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18, I'll say here. He says, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, and the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But I want you to see this, what he says in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know what the message to Habakkuk was? He says, look, man may come up with all their ideas of how God is and their own sense of how God is to be identified. He said, let them keep silence. Let them keep silence before. The Lord is in his holy. The Lord is right where he needs to be. He's not concerned about it. He's in his holy temple. The Lord of all the earth. Everything is going to be just fine. It's going to be just fine. He says, why? Let me tell you this. It's because the Lord, he can be trusted. My friend, because he can do no wrong, he can be trusted. Because of the beauty of what he has given unto us, he can be trusted. I like what Brother Spurgeon said in his message, A Happy Christian. He said, the worldling blesses God while he has given him plenty. But the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to, now watch this, he believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes that all is well. The happy Christian. The happy Christian. I'm saying when we get a hold of what God says is best, we understand that God's way is best. It's interesting, I was reading a story, and it was kind of funny, although I don't agree with Martin Luther, and I'm saying Martin Luther the Reformer, not Martin Luther the social gospel guy. I'm talking about Martin Luther the Reformer, a story that was told about him by some folks that got a hold of the Word of God. And you know what? There's something special about when somebody just gets a hold of the plain truth of the Word of God. Amen. His preaching has there in Wittenberg, it started to go out to people, and there was a monastery, a cloister of nuns that was close by that had gotten a hold of his teachings as well. They said, we believe what you're teaching folks about the Bible. We want to be free from this Catholic Church nonsense that we're involved in. We want to be free, but we need some help. They kept a pretty tight lid on the monasteries at that time. That anyone that would help a nun escape from the monastery would be punished severely. And Martin Luther, there was already people that were upset with him that wanted him dead, the rest of it. But they were reaching out to him. You've taught us these things. Now you're responsible. Help us out. You see, and that sometimes is about how it is. You start to teach someone and trying to help them break free. Well, guess what? You're going to be responsible for that truth that you're giving them. But nonetheless, he felt somewhat obligated to them in order to help them out. So he employed one of his friends that had that was a merchant in the area to deliver fish to that monastery in several barrels in a cart. And what they had planned one night is they made a plan that as that cart went there to deliver the fish, those nuns that wanted to escape would have an opportunity then to get in that cart and to be whisked away to safety. And you know, that's not the end of the story. Let me tell you what the next page says. Because it's very interesting what happened. Out of those women that he was able to find them, a small handful of those 12 went back to their homes, or he was able to find others that were interested in marriage and, you know, got them together, the rest of it playing a matchmaker. In other words, getting them. But there were three that were left, but one in particular. There was one lady that it seemed like just things were not getting together. She was not a bad lady. She was a good lady. Was excited about the things of God. But it just didn't seem like any of the suitors that had come forth that it worked out for her. So what ended up happening, he went back home to visit with his parents. He's about 40 now. Went back to visit with his parents and told them kind of the situation. And they said, "Man, Mark, you should get married." And he thought, man, he had already had kind of an inhibition about getting married, because he knew whoever married him, they were going to have a very difficult life. They would not have the time, for one. There was a heavy burden of the ministry that was laid upon him. There were all sorts of folks that wanted him dead. He didn't know how long he would live. Whoever married him was going to have a very difficult life. But he had been one who had preached and was very strong in the idea of biblical marriage. Amen. He believed in biblical marriage. He got loose out of that Catholic nonsense and said, and how they promoted something that someone was somehow better if they didn't get married. He said, no, it's much better to get married. Get married, have children, and enjoy life for the honor and glory of God. And they said, Martin, you've been preaching that. It's time for you then to take part in it as well. So he felt that that's exactly what he needed to do. So he took this young lady. She was 26 and he was about 40 at that time. A big age difference, but even still, even though she was young, even by our standards, at that time in this world, in the 15th and the 16th century there, that there was quite a bit of... it didn't look good being that old and not married at that time. So it was going to be very soon that even less opportunity for her to get married, although she was fairly young. And they got married. Now, they got married the same day he proposed, the same day they got married. A small ceremony, a woman who was named Katerina von Buro. And he didn't necessarily really just was falling in love ecstatic over her, but he did enjoy her company. He was good friends with her up in that point and knew that she was a good lady, but their love grew. And I'll tell you, she was a very great asset to his ministry. But that's to say this. It's to say God's ways, they work. He grabbed a hold of something, one of God's teachings, although he had been all of his life taught that the best way to be ministry, and that's why what kind of kept him even after he started to follow the Bible. He was kind of pushing back at it, even for his own self, to be married because of all these things. But he read the Bible and said, man, the Bible says it's good. It is not good that a man should be alone. He read all these things and said, you know what? I'm telling people these things, but I'm not acting upon it. And when he did, it was one of the greatest blessings to his life. They had a good marriage. They worked together. They had several children. They adopted children. They served many people in their home. And he had a good life. He really enjoyed it. He cherished his wife. He called her, he had several different names for good names, but she was affectionately known as well as Katie. But I'll tell you this. He found out and grabbed a hold of something that was beautiful, that found out that God's ways are best. And my friend, let me tell you this, God's ways are always best. We may not see it, we may not understand the significance of it, but God's ways are best. God's ways are best for marriage, for family, for worship, for behavior, but especially for salvation. You may be here today and you may have differing ideas of salvation, but is your idea the Bible teaching? I talk to people all the time, and when I ask them, have you been born again? Have you had your sins forgiven? Are you on your way to heaven? They say, well, I've been baptized. And I'll tell you this, we're Baptists here. This is a Baptist church. We baptize everyone we can. But we understand and we present the truth that baptism is for believers only. That once a person has been saved, then it is an outward sign of something that has already taken place inside. And if you're here today and you have never been born again the Bible way, that's something you desperately need. See, I'm not asking about baptism, whether you've been baptized or not. You may or may not have been, but good chances are, being here, if you claim to equate baptism with your salvation, there's a good chance you were probably not baptized, but sprinkled. You were rantized, is what was really, really happened to you. That's not baptism at all. In fact, that's what the early Christians said many times as well here in the United States when they were accused of rebaptizing. They said, no, we've not rebaptized anyone because they weren't even baptized the first time. So they grabbed the whip and whipped them. Wah, 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 wah. you know, and punish them. But baptism is for believers only. Once a person has received the Lord as Savior, what we need more than anything else, if you are here today and you have never been born again the Bible way, I'm here to tell you this. God's way is best. You may not be able to wrap your mind around and say, well, I've always been taught, but what does the Bible say? You may say, well, I always thought, but what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us very clearly that, first of all, that the new birth is a spiritual matter. The book of John in chapter 3. That it is something that God and God alone has provided. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That not only that God alone has provided, but unless we do it God's way, that we are looking forward to, and we will end up in a devil's hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that is, if we reject what God has provided for us, if we reject the plain gospel, the message of salvation, perishing is all that awaits. But that's not where God wants us to go. God wants us that we might be able to go to heaven. Jesus has spent a long time, has given his life that he might prepare a place. That he said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And he said, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. He's coming again for those that trust him. So if you've never had that opportunity in your life that you can honestly say that you know for sure that you've been born again, that you're not 50%, 75%, 90%, but 100% that you've been born again and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, let today be the day of salvation for you. Let me ask you here today, how many of you here today would say, I don't hope I'm saved, I don't think I'm saved, but I know for a Bible reason that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven, I've been born again. How many could say that? All over, what a blessing, all over. Now, there may be some here that maybe you couldn't. Now, let me say this. I understand that a hand does not necessarily mean that you are. Because the truth of the matter is, you can lie to me, you can try to lie to everyone else, and you may not be saved. But it's a good sign that you have. But if you're here today and you have never trusted the Lord as Savior, what we would like, what I would love more than anything else, is to see you trust the Lord and for you to be saved today, to be born again God's way, that you might know salvation. Because God's way is always the best way. God's way is the best way. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Here in just a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. After I pray, we're going to sing. And as we do that, we're going to have some people up here that to receive folks that are interested in knowing what the Bible says about how to be saved. I'm not going to tell anyone today what to do. We're not trying to tell anyone what they need to do, but simply want to present to you the gospel and to see what the Bible says, what it looks like to be born again and know it. And if you'd like to be saved, that can be settled here today. But at the least, that you can see simply what the Bible says about being born again, and we'd like to share that with you. And if you would do that, we would be happy in order to help you out in that matter. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for today. We ask that you would please help us. That, Lord, you would help us, Lord, that we would see, Lord, first of all, Lord, how wonderful, Lord, it is the life that you provide.